Looking at 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8, of which I will read now. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pray. For you alone, Lord, we have come to yet another text, a text that needs to be dealt with in a way that will honor you, firstly, honor widows, honor families, honor the church. But it is the church, it is us, that we are to put forth this honor in your glorious name. Help us to do that wisely, prudently, but most efficiently in your wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's title, Doing Church Together, Widows and Support. Widows and Support. Bernard L. Brown Jr. once worked in a hospital where a patient knocked over a cup of water, which spilled onto the floor beside the patient's bed. The patient was afraid that he might slip on the water if he got out of the bed, so he asked a nurse's aide to help to mop it up. The patient didn't know it, but the hospital had a policy that small spills were to be the responsibility of nurse's aides, while the large spills were to be mopped up by the hospital's housekeeping group. The nurse's aide decided that the spill was a large one, and she called the housekeeping department. The housekeeper arrived and declared the spill a small one. An argument followed. "It's not my responsibility," said the nurse's aide, "because it's a large puddle." Housekeeper did not agree. "Well, it's not mine," she said. "The puddle's too small." The exasperated patient listened for a time, then he just took the pitcher of water next to him and poured it all over the floor. And he says, "Now are you having any trouble figuring out whose problem it is?" No. That was the end of the argument. Well, if we could just for a moment make the patient a widow in real need of support and allow the nurse's aide to be a wealthy daughter of that widow and the housekeeper a weak-kneed, ungodly church leader in Ephesus who runs the church affairs kind of in a willy-nilly fashion. Neither the wealthy daughter nor the ungodly church leader wanted the responsibility of taking care of the widow. To be sure, Jesus has a great concern for widows. He raised the only son of the widow of Nain from the dead so that the young man could continue to provide for his mother, who probably had no support other than he. On another occasion, he was compassionate toward a widow who gave above and beyond her means to the church treasury. In Acts 9, There's a little more insight on the early church's care of the widow population. There's a woman there in the storyline named Dorcas. And if you read closely into that, it's Acts 9, 36 to 41, when you read closely into that text, you'll see that she actually supplied several of the widows with garments, with tunics, as part of her ministry to widows. Acts 6, of course, 1 through 6, a picture of the church as it corrects itself. The Hebrew widows, the Hellenistic widows weren't receiving the same treatment as the Hebrew widows, and all that goes in the first selection of the men that we see as a prototype to a deacon ministry there. But we see there that the church was concerned almost immediately with the proper care of those who couldn't care for themselves, who had lost the ability to do so. James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God to the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, there must have been a huge problem in the church in Ephesus with the support of the widows in the ministering of the church. Paul's concentration here in 1 Timothy on the issue of widows occupies almost two-thirds of the real estate of chapter 5. There's a lot of room in there that it takes up. So today, though, we're going to just look at six of those verses, the first six of the verses on widow support. A very substantial section of Scripture here on widows. I'm going to present three arguments from the text this morning that have to do with widows and support. And really, I'm not going to do anything more or less than attempt to expound God's truth from the Scriptures so that we would be confronted with what He has to say about the subject. His truth, so that we might be more like Jesus individually and more like the bride collectively. That is who we are. Argument number one, the church is obligated to support a God-fearing widow who has no other means of support. Who is a widow? When you and I hear or read the word widow, we immediately think of a woman who has lost her husband and is not remarried. That's the definition. That is one definition. But there are other meanings for this word in our dictionaries, including it's an additional hand of playing cards dealt to the table, if you're into playing cards or card playing. It is an orphaned word or a sentence, the last line of a paragraph separated by a page turn, kind of orphaned out there. That's a widow. If you're a printer, you understand what that is. And even can be described as a woman left alone because her husband spends most of his free time engaged with a hobby or a sport. An example of that would be a golf widow. The guy's always gone on golf tours, right? So that can be one of the definitions. So we should find it interesting in the Greek, the word kera is what is behind that word, widow, the English word widow. And we see that it has a broader meaning than just a woman whose husband's passed. Kera is actually an adjective used as a noun, and it can carry other meanings such as bereft, barren, having suffered loss, poor, needy, or alone. The word widow throughout our text could then include women who have lost their husbands through death, through desertion, through divorce, or imprisonment. It is even possible the word could even include situations where a polygamist trusts in Christ and then has to deal with the numerous wives. And basically, he has to whittle that down to one. Don't ask me how he does that, but if you're actually one of the others that he doesn't choose, you've now become a widow. Who's a widow? Certainly a woman who has lost her husband in death. To death is a widow, but so is a woman who has lost her husband in other ways than death. Church is obligated then to support women who are in such a condition, but there are more qualifications in our text that Paul has brought to us. Not every widow connected to the church is to necessarily be supported by the church. You might say, oh, what do you mean by that? What does Paul say about that? Or more importantly, what does the Holy Spirit say about that? Firstly, he says that the church is to honor widows who are truly widows. Is he saying not to acknowledge certain widows while showing honor to other special widows? No, absolutely not. If that were true, then he'd be playing the game of partiality. He's not doing that. He is indicating, though, that if other conditions are met, the church is obligated to graciously care for the widows by meeting their unmet needs, which also probably will include unmet financial needs. I hope you will now ask the question, what biblical basis, Pastor, are you making these statements on? Well, further down in this chapter, verse 17, Paul speaks of elders who rule well. In that passage, he says that they are to be considered worthy of double honor. So the word honor there, it's the same word that's used in the honor, the widows that were just in a little higher here in the text. So it's a reference then to financial support, not only, but yes, with as well. to honor them. Even more pointed, a couple of parallel texts from a couple of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, describe an honor that is strongly related to financial support. Looking at Mark's account in chapter 7, the parallel to the Matthew 15, Mark says in verse 9 of chapter 7, Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is now Corban.'" That is something given to God. It's holy and sacred now. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, and thus making the word of God void by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things that you do. John MacArthur comments, first century Judaism had developed an intricate system of extra-biblical regulations, some of which contradicted Scripture. Jesus rebuked them because one of the most wicked traditions. They thought that a person could avoid his responsibility to support his parents if he had devoted that money to God. As our Lord points out, however, that's a selfish and hypocritical tradition, and it directly contradicts the Old Testament command to honor one's parents. And so saying, Jesus equates honoring parents with providing them financial support. So again, there's part of the basis. Paul borrows the thought of Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and your mother, as interpreted by the Lord. That's always a good thing to do.
Yes.
Find out what Jesus has to say about it. He has in mind here not mere respect, as we would see the word honor does include respect, but it also includes financial support. So here's the thing, church. We must not ever be found guilty of dodging our responsibilities in any fashion, let alone the supporting of widows that are due that support. But that's not all that Paul's saying here in the text. He's describing to Timothy a certain type of widow who is to receive support, a true widow in need. The widow problem in the Ephesian church was most likely intensified by the indiscretions of highly incompetent church leaders. They weren't doing what they should have been doing. They were agreeing with things they shouldn't have been agreeing to. Monies that should have been going to support valid church ministries were likely being siphoned out of the church treasury to support women who were, as Paul describes here, not living godly lives or had other financial support available to them. Now, none of this is written so that the church can have an easy out or so that the family can have an easy out. It's just written that the way that God will use families and the church family too to show his way of ministering to the world and to do it the right way, his way. Paul describes the true widow in verse 5. What is there? What does he say? She who is truly a widow, left alone, that's key, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. What does that say about that woman? Quite a lot, doesn't it? The woman he depicts is a woman who has been left alone, a woman who has no companion but the Holy Spirit, who lives a lonely yet God-loving life, and who is persistently piling up petitions before the throne of God. She's a God-fearing widow. She is a widow to whom the church is responsible. There is a widow to whom the church should not be responsible. She is described in verse 6 as self-indulgent, dead. This might be a description of a woman who was quite involved when her husband was still in the mix in the church, but who now denies Christ through an ungodly focus on herself. It is highly likely that this woman may even be an unbeliever, unregenerated in the faith. This woman is not a woman to whom the church is responsible. That doesn't mean the church isn't responsible for evangelizing the woman. We're just talking about financial support. Church is obligated to support God-fearing widow who is truly in need. But as verses 4 and 8 reveal, the widow must exhaust all other resources at her disposal before expecting the church to come into full support mode. This can be restated as a second argument from the text. A God-fearing widow's extended family is to provide her primary means of support, if possible. And that can take the form of a husband that died and left a retirement. There's a lot of things that we could probably piece together here, but let's continue with what Paul is saying. The church's leaders must be discerning, else they find themselves with problems akin to the Ephesian church of Timothy's day. In verses 4 and 8, Paul once again here engages the family, something that he continually does throughout this letter. Yes, the church is the family of God, but one's Christian household is to be a place where God is most welcomed and most worshiped. Respect of one's elders is pleasing to God, especially if that respect involves a godliness that is evident in the everyday lives of the children and the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren of widows. And this is not just a nod of the head and a smile type of respect. This is a respect that draws a child, a grandchild, or other near relative to make provision for a family member who is unable to provide for herself. That's the kind of respect that God is talking about. Paul well knew from the words of Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother, so that, why? That your days may be long in the land that the Lord God has given you. He brought the very same godly respect of family from that command straight into this letter to Timothy. He drew upon the truth of God and placed it right back into the Word of God. Or more specifically, he allowed the Holy Spirit to do that. Put those words right there. Base this on what we already know as truth from God. Caring for a mother in need is always the right thing to do, especially for a believer. The principle that children must support their parents was generally accepted even in the pagan world. William Barclay gives an interesting historical perspective. It was Greek law from the time of Solon that sons and daughters were not only morally but also legally bound to support their parents. Anyone who refused that duty lost his civil rights. Aeschines, the Athenian orator, says in one of his speeches, "And whom did our lawgiver, Solon, condemn to silence in the assembly of the people?" And where does he make this clear? "Let there be," he says, "a scrutiny of public speakers. In case there may be any speaker in the assembly of the people who is a striker of his mother and father, who neglects to maintain them or give them a home, watch who's leading you." Demosthenes says, "I regard a man who neglects his parents as unbelieving in and hateful to the gods as well as to men." Philo, writing of this commandment to honor parents, says, "Listen, when old storks become unable to fly," that's a lot of difference there, isn't it? When old storks are unable to fly, they remain in their nests and they are fed by their children, who go to endless exertions to provide their food because of their piety. So Philo was very clear that even the animal creation acknowledged its obligation to parents, and how much more should men? This is still Barclay writing. Aristotle, in his work Nicomachean Ethics, lays it down. He says, "It would be thought of in the matter of food that we should help our parents before all others, since we owe our nourishment to them, and it is more honorable to help in this respect the authors of our being, even before ourselves. As Aristotle saw it, a man must starve himself before he would see his parents starve." Plato, in his work The Laws, has the same conviction of the debt that is owed to parents. Next comes to the honor of loving parents, to whom, as is meet, we have to pay the first and greatest and oldest of debts. Considering all that which a man has belongs to those who gave him birth and brought him up, and yet he must do all that he can to minister to them, first in property, secondly in person, and thirdly in his soul, paying the debts due to them for their care and travail that they so graciously bestowed upon him in days of old, days of his infancy. And when he is able now to pay them back, even when they are old and in extremity of their need. This is a lot out there written, even in the secular world. Consider Joseph for a moment. Mistreated by his own family members. Not necessarily his parents right at first there, but mistreated nonetheless. And how he honored his parents and his brothers, his whole family, in a wonderful act of obedience recorded for us in Genesis 45. He says, "Hurry up and go down to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and don't tarry. You're going to dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You shall be near the children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine yet to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Joseph acted as any Christian today should act, in the fullest respect and out of responsibility toward those who gave him life and nourished him into manhood. Verse 8 in our text, Paul describes one who fails to provide for relatives. Worse than an unbeliever. I believe some of the older translations, worse than an infidel. Though Paul is not judging the soul of this person, he is judging the actions of the person. He is not being obedient to the way of God in his family. As any believer who would not provide materially for his own kin would be denying his relative the same agape love that God has already blessed him with. As family members, we are responsible to provide for other family members. Other family members who have given of themselves for us and others. And the gist of what Paul is getting at here is that family members are to provide for other family members who become unable to do so for themselves, and especially widows. There is a focus here on widows, but I think we can see from the text that that can extend out further than just for widows. But widows was the issue right here. Widows was the issue in the Ephesian church. And we do not need to dodge that issue. If possible, the immediate family is to provide this support. Only if the family has exhausted all of its means is the church to step in and support the widow. What does that accomplish? It accomplishes right training in families. It accomplishes God's will being done. And as stated earlier, it allows the church freedom to use those monies in other areas of ministry. That's what it allows. There's only so much in that treasury. If it is needed for a widow, then that's quite proper and a good way to use the money. But if it is not, there are other resources available, then that money can be used elsewhere. So there's one more argument in this text. It's in verse 7. Something that's completely applicable to the church. Argument number 3. The church is obligated to teach what is the proper means of support for a God-fearing widow. Now, points 1 and 2 have just clarified what that is to you. And to me, what is the proper way to do that? But the point here being, it is our obligation to make sure that these things are taught. Not once from the pulpit in 2021 and never again for another 50 years, continually in the body, in everything that we do, we refer back to what God is saying. And if it comes up, and as it comes up again, and as we need to address that, as we have issues that we need to address as church leaders, then we are obligated to teach. So that little verse is sandwiched between the verse about the self-indulgent and widow who is dead while she lives, and that other line regarding those who will not provide for their own. having denied the faith. Just this little verse about accountability of the church to its widows, accountability of the church to the widows' families, and the accountability of the church's leaders to the entire congregation. Paul's saying, you got to teach this right. It can't be left alone. Pay attention to what's on the table here. And so, once again, we're challenged by a couple words that Paul's been using quite regularly through 1 Timothy. Teach what? What does he say in verse 7? These things. Remember, we've talked a lot about these things because these things in Timothy often refer back to the broader scope of all that I'm telling you about Timothy. These things, keep teaching all these things so that the church may be raised up and so that the church may be honoring to me. These things. And sometimes, like this time, these things are probably more specifically referring to these things going back up to verse 3. These are particular to this topic. So these things. Handle these things in a way that honors me. Why is this important? Why is this verse important? Teaching. Accountability. Well, the second half of the verse tells us why it's important. So that they may be without reproach. We could say so that they may be without sin. So that they may be not against God. Who's the they? Well, there's a lot of commentators that have fought and looked, and theologians who looked at this for years, and there's more than one answer. But whatever the answer is, it can definitely lead to everybody involved. And who have we been talking about? Who's involved here? The church is involved. The church's widows are involved. The church's widow's extended family is involved. And especially for the believers in all of those groups, no one wants to be found in constant sin and against God. So teach these things so that none of you will be against God. Teach these things well. Learn these things well. Practice these things well. Stay above reproach. All of these are involved, especially Christians, the Christians that will be affected in those groups. Those are the ones. If we assume this position of thinking that all need to stay above reproach, then it would include, as I have said, widows. It would include the church family. It would include the extended families of the widows. It would especially include the leaders of the church who strive to reprove and to correct members on this topic. So again, there's not a lot more here than that, than just being accountable. But that's a lot. It's a big thing in the world of church, in the world of that we live in that belongs to God, is being accountable to a holy God. I mean, we all are accountable whether we agree with that or not. Even unbelievers are accountable. There will be a day of judgment. The accountability will stand. But we, as a church, have many responsibilities individually, many responsibilities corporately, and we must shun none of them. Paul here is saying that we are obliged to teach what is the proper means of support for a God-fearing widow. This will protect the church, the widow, and the widow's extended family. The nature of women as God has created them, their roles in families as God has directed, their responsibilities in the church all feed into how God has designed support systems in the family and in the church for widows who find themselves in need of help. So as we do church together, we are obligated to extend care to a widow when her extended family cannot. However, the family is obligated to care for her if it has available resources and therefore allow the church to spend its resources on other ministries. And we must also then, reiterating this third argument, teach the truth about God's plan for widow welfare, if you want to use the term, if we are to remain faithful to him. Now, I know you're waiting for me to finish that application that I started at the front of the sermon. And it isn't a perfect analogy. So I would say, though, that we left the housekeeper as the possibly unregenerate church worker over in Ephesus who just decided, okay, now the spill is big enough, I can pick it up. And we could look at that several different ways. But the problem that was being had in the church over there was they were just accepting everybody that wanted to come in. So somebody was in the leadership who saw a good way to support relatives and family, and the church will just keep on doing that. And that's not what God is. That's not the responsibility that God has given the church. But on the flip side of that, there's not room to ignore true needs. So we pay attention, we learn. Next week, we'll take a look at widows and service. We're seeing widows and support here. We'll look at widows and service in the other verses here in the text. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, again, your words. Help us, Father, to hear your words, your truths. And may the arguments here be faithful to the text. And if they're not, wipe those from our memory, Lord. This is not about anything else other than trying to honor you and your work in the church. And in the church, we are family. We must responsibly act as family, responsibly act as your children. Guide us, Lord, in the future days. Guide us in our families to make wise decisions. For some of us yet will still face needs in our families that you will call upon us to produce, because you've given us what we have. You give us our daily need, our daily bread, and sometimes abundantly so, and sometimes you have provided for us so that future needs will be met. And so help us, Lord, each one of us, individually, as well as corporately, to understand how you're working in us so that when you call upon us in someone else's time of need, that we will respond accordingly and properly in your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.